Let's pray. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, as we come to your words, we pray that you would correct us. Where we are off track, would you bring us on track? Where we are failing, help us to see. And would you show us more of the Lord Jesus? Our desire is to become more like him and less like us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some people are born great, and others achieve greatness. And so who's the greatest person in this room? Who's the most impressive, the best? Who's the greatest? Well, it has to be me, doesn't it? I'm the one up here preaching. Some of you are thinking, you smug young man. I've been here for decades. You've been here a year. I've constantly followed the Lord throughout many seasons of life. You're just getting started. No, I'm much greater. I'm the greatest. Who's the greatest person in this room? It's a terrible discussion to have, isn't it? Look at verse 46. It's actually the argument that the disciples are having. They're debating among themselves about who's the greatest. Now, I think that's terribly ironic for two reasons. First, there's one who is greatest, and we saw him last week. He was standing on the mountain, wasn't he? Shining in all of that stunning glory. Jesus is the greatest. I wonder if they've forgotten that. But second, actually, if you take verses 37 to 50 as a whole, you can't really see any shining lights, can you? There's hardly a standout. In fact, what we find in our passage this morning is a complete botch-up of the Christian life. It's actually kind of like watching an episode of Mr. Bean. It's just one disaster after another. The disciples go from bad to worse. Who's the greatest? None of them. Last week, Jesus gave us the demands of true discipleship. Do you remember that? Jesus said, no, it's a life of self-denial, cross-carrying, and chasing after him. That's how to do discipleship. And so this week, we have how not to do discipleship. I guess you could say that this morning's a crash course on how not to be a follower of Jesus. These are valuable lessons worth learning. One of the things that really stands out in this passage is where it's placed in Luke's gospel. Look at verse 51. We're told, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And that is the key turning point in the gospel of Luke. We're going to come back to Luke later on in the year. Jesus sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. In other words, he's heading to the cross, isn't he? There's no going back. And yet we have all of this teaching before we get there. And so it's fair to ask, what's with the 10 chapters in the middle? Why don't we jump from chapter 9, verse 51? Why don't we jump from there to chapter 19? You know, what's with all of this stuff in the middle? Our passage this morning tells us why. The disciples have it all wrong, and they have so much to learn. They need 10 chapters of sitting in the classroom with Jesus. I wonder if you're with them. See, Luke chapters 10 to 19 is pretty much just taken up with this idea of how to follow Jesus. We need to learn the lessons because you and I, we make a Mr. Bean of the Christian life. And today we get to watch on as the disciples show us what they're like and, sadly, what we're like, faltering, failing, and very, very slow to learn. Well, over the past year, the deacons and I have been going through a short book, a short version, I should say, of 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. It's great. We actually have some copies in the church library. I seriously recommend it. It's a book about what the church should aspire to be according to Scripture. It's saturated with the Bible, and it's actually really relevant and surprisingly devotional. I love 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And so this morning I'm going to give us four marks of an unhealthy disciple. Four marks of an unhealthy disciple. And so strap yourselves in. These are four things not to do. Please don't mishear me. These are four things not to do. Mark one, trust in yourself. Trust in yourself. Don't worry about Jesus and his power. No, you've got this. Trust in yourself. Reading from verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And so this is the first scene. Jesus, James, Peter and John, they come back down from the mountain. Remember the mountain where Jesus removed the veil and showed us his glory. That was the transfiguration. They come back down the mountain. And immediately they're thrown into this hopeless situation. Here's a dad that's as desperate as it gets. He has an only son. And his son is ravaged by demons. It's terrifying stuff. As Satan salivates to destroy, doesn't he? But the problem lies in verse 40. "I begged your disciples to cast them out, but they could not." Why couldn't they? Do you remember the beginning of chapter 9? Just glance over to it. It can't be because they've met their match. Jesus has already sent them out with his divine power and authority. They've done it before, but why not now? Well, three clues. The other Gospels do fill in the gaps. Matthew says it's because of their lack of faith. Mark says it's their lack of prayer. And here in Luke, Jesus says, "O faithless, O unbelieving, and twisted generation." What's the problem? Well, the disciples have stopped relying upon Jesus. That sounds like a small deal, but it's actually a big deal. Relying on yourself is bad news. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 32, particularly verse 5. Israel acted corruptly and they were unfaithful to the Lord. And so Moses writes Israel's national anthem and it basically goes, "We're Israel and we suck." That's pretty much Deuteronomy 32. We're Israel and we suck. We're crooked. We're a twisted and perverse generation. Jesus is quoting from that passage. You see, the disciples haven't just got it wrong. They've royally botched it up, haven't they? They're sinfully relying on themselves, which is exposed through a lack of faith and a lack of prayer. Now, this is really important. It's not about how much you pray and how big your faith is, because that would make the same, that'd be the same mistake, wouldn't it? If you're relying on the bigness of your prayers, then you're just relying on yourself again. It's not about big prayer, but about simple reliance upon Jesus, often expressed in a heart of prayer. And so don't misdiagnose the problem. You can actually be self-trusting by praying and by not praying. The disciples reveal the latter. Notice that Jesus rebukes them before he rebukes the demon. "How long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" Seems that Jesus has nothing to work with but slow and sinful disciples. Verse 41, Jesus calls for the child, and then we read this in verse 42. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. When Jesus delivers the boy, the crowds direct their praise to God. That's who this is all about. This is about God and his glory, not me and mine. You see, and so a trust in self is dangerous for discipleship. A trust in self is dangerous for discipleship, especially when it comes to righteousness. That's the most dangerous self-trust of all, isn't it? How easy it is to slip into trusting just subtly in my own righteousness. The power of my faith, the strength of my affections, the bigness of my praying, the zeal of my evangelism. We do this without thinking about it. We naturally slide into a self-trust rather than a Jesus trust. When we fall into sin, we imagine that we need to do something, don't we, to make it up to God before we come back to Him. Have you ever been there? See, we spiritually whip ourselves until we bleed. Friends, that's not the gospel. Jesus is everything. We don't need anything other than Jesus, nothing. I mean it when I sing the song, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, alone, to the cross I cling. Jesus is everything. For life and ministry. Okay, Jesus probably won't send us out to exorcise demons, but where are you placing your trust when you minister in His name? As you share the gospel, are you doing it in your own strength and power? Do you think to yourself, I've got the right words, the right sentence structures, and the right apologetic methods. I've got this. If so, we may need to uproot the sin of self-trust. And then, of course, we've got this issue of prayerlessness. Well, that's enough to make all of us feel rubbish, isn't it? But prayerlessness can expose self-reliance. I'll be honest, I felt this hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Because when I'm prayerless, I'm kind of exposing that I'm trusting in me and my gifts rather than in Christ and His grace. So mark one of an unhealthy disciple, trust in yourself. Mark two, fail to grasp the cross. Fail to grasp the cross. Or if you want to change that point, be surprised at suffering. You can picture the commotion, can't you? Jesus has just delivered a young boy from a demon. It's impressive. And so verse 43 comes at no surprise to us. The crowds are marveling at everything Jesus is doing. They're blown away and maybe they're getting a little bit excited. This is impressive, isn't it? And really easy to follow along. It's so easy to follow Jesus when everything's going so well. Who knew it could be this easy to be a disciple? Well, into that space, Jesus says this in verse 44. He says, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, I really want you to hear what I'm saying. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man from Daniel, this glorious, divine, kingly figure, he's about to end up dead on a Roman cross. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying. And so it ain't plain sailing for Jesus and his followers. Following Jesus comes with a cost. There's a cross, isn't there, before the crown. The disciples clearly don't get it. We have a fourfold negative. Look at verse 45. We're told, but they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. I think we can throw them another bone. We're constantly throwing bones at the disciples. It's concealed from them at this point. That's by God. But it also doesn't let them off the hook. Their misunderstanding about the Messiah and what he's come to do is still their own responsibility, isn't it? But one thing that is for certain, that they're living before the empty tomb, and so we do feel sorry for them, and yet we don't have that same excuse, do we? You and I know the end of the gospel story. Through the eyes of faith, we see Jesus crucified and raised to life. We know, don't we, the meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection, we know what that means. We grasp that because of the saving work of the Son, that God has forgiven our sins and promised to receive us into everlasting glory. And praise God for that. But church, that knowledge must impact the way we think about life. If we're bamboozled by hardship and suffering, then we've kind of missed the point of discipleship, haven't we? If we're betrayed, mocked and scoffed at by the world, and our response is to feel annoyed and shocked, we may have missed that our Saviour came to suffer and die. It's not surprising, is it? And when someone laughs at Christians and uses Jesus as a curse word, don't be surprised. Be grieved, yes, absolutely. But not shocked. I don't expect any different, do you? When Ricky Gervais and Richard Dawkins mock Jesus and declare that we believe in a sky fairy, I'm not really sure why we'd feel caught off guard by that. It could be that we're living for ease and comfort and have actually forgotten the mission of Christ. Let me back up my words with the words of another apostle, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But what? Rejoice, insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Couldn't be any clearer. Friends, we need to grasp the cross. The disciples don't have a clue. They have in their mind a Messiah who's come to wield the sword and fight the Romans. They picture themselves sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. They don't picture themselves hanging from a cross in Rome. But that's where most of them will end up, on a cross, or chucked into the lions and the other animals. That's the way of Jesus. And it's a way that rubs people up the wrong way. You know, especially when we're living for comfort and ease. Isn't that where we find ourselves? That's the difficulty of living in such a prosperous nation. We have everything at our fingertips. Even the poor among us are rich, aren't we? Compared to most of the world's population. We have so much stuff. And it's easy for that stuff to become normative, where we begin to feel a little bit entitled to a luxurious way of life. Friend, Jesus never promised that. And it's to misunderstand the cross. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. It's not a bad word for the year. Don't be surprised by the cross, but rejoice, because you share the sufferings of Christ. Actually, the whole New Testament is so clear on this. 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So that's Mark 2 of how to be an unhealthy disciple. It's to not grasp the cross, to be surprised at the cross. Mark 3, have a big view of yourself. Please don't miss it. This is obviously what not to do, in case you haven't heard anything so far and then you hear that point. Mark 3, have a big view of yourself. And we come now to the most pointless debate in the history of human debates. Have a look at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. How lovely is that? Jesus literally just told them he's about to face betrayal. Jesus just said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. And how did the disciples respond? Hey, I wonder who's the top dog among us. One person said, it's like a wife suffering the death of her husband, only for the next door neighbor to pop round and say, hey, since Rich won't be needing that lawnmower anymore, would you sell it for a good price? All heart and sensitivity. We're not sure how this argument got going, but it's not really hard to paint the scene, is it? It could be that Peter, James, and John were bragging about going up the mountain with Jesus. you know he likes us best, right? Peter, if we measure ourselves up, who do you think gets top spot out of us? And I get that you're taking notes and all that, but look at me, you slept through Jesus' last sermon. I didn't. Peter responds, you? Jesus can't let you lot out of his sight. I'm as consistent as they come. Have you seen the power that's flowing through my veins lately? I'm the greatest. And then Philip responds, no chance. I've been doing my scripture memorizations. Oh, and the circus goes on. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And what a pointless exercise. Trying to determine the greatest disciples like trying to determine the heaviest ant. Even if you could find the answer, it hardly matters. How does Jesus respond to his big-headed followers? He brings a nobody to the contest. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. Jesus takes a humble child and says, you want to talk about greatness? Here's your answer. A humble, dependent child who's got absolutely nothing to give. You see, greatest doesn't exist in the kingdom of God. That famous saying, the best of men are men at best. Whitfield, Edwards, Calvin, Spurgeon, these are the heroes of the faith, but none of them live within a ranking system. What are they? They're sinners saved by grace. That's all you are, Christian. That's all I am. I'm a great sinner. And I have a great Savior. And so there's no room to elevate ourselves so we can look down our nose at other believers. There's no room for that. Is that what you do? Do you look across the pew and think, well, at least I'm not like that? That's seriously sinful, isn't it? Not to mention that we lack discernment most of the time. We misunderstand where people are at, don't we? You know, if you were looking at Judas at this point in the gospel, you probably imagine that he's great and he's in. And if you were looking at the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Acts, you probably think he's pretty pathetic and he's out. And you'd be wrong. And so don't measure up to others. Not only is it wrong, we can't discern properly anyway. And also, I think it's fair to say we're much kinder on ourselves and harder on others, aren't we? I'm extremely gracious to my faults. Extremely gracious. I find it much harder to be gentle with the faults of others. Just ask my wife. The faults of others irritate me. They're really annoying. But my faults, oh, it's just a small inconvenience. My sins easily forgiven, but the sins of others, well, they need to really show me that they're penitents. That's evil, isn't it? This kind of hard attitude is all it takes for a church to experience disunity and to crumble to pieces. If we play the who's the greatest competition, then we can say goodbye to any form of church unity. See, my status, my job, my family connections, my bank statement, all of these things mean nothing. They do not make me God's gift. Very easy to slip into that way of thinking. That's what everyone else does, don't they? It's obviously a real temptation for a pastor. Wow, look at me. I'm the pastor. I'm the first class Christian here. I've been to Bible college. No, that's stupid. What it means to be great is to be like a child, humble, dependent. It's when I actually realize that I'm way worse than I imagine myself to be. And it's when I hope the best in others. You know, Paul says love hopes the best in people. I think that's greatness, isn't it? Being harder on yourself, John Flavel said, and softer on others. But also notice what Jesus is saying. To be great is also to associate with the least and lowly. That's greatness. Jesus says to be great is to receive a child in my name. In other words, someone that's despised. Someone that has nothing to offer. How are we going with that? I think that's a fair question to ask. How are you going with that? Chuck Colson said, Jesus served others first. He spoke to those who no one spoke to. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables. He had no throne, no crown, no armored guards. A borrowed manger and a borrowed tomb framed his life. So it's important that we get on board with Jesus. But be honest with yourself. How do you view the untouchables? How do you view the weak and the poor? Now, when the homeless guy stinks out the bus, what's going on in your head? When the refugee moves in next door to you, now what do you think? Does the refugee become nothing more than a political football for you to kick? What about that super needy church member? A burden? Or a joy to receive in Christ's name? These are searching but important questions to ask in light of what Jesus is saying. Ryken said this. He said, one of the best ways to show our gratitude to God is to care for people that are overlooked. It means paying attention to the children in our neighborhood, visiting prisoners, helping people with disabilities, showing hospitality to immigrants, and giving ourselves to those who can't give us anything in return. He said, to do these things is to receive the Son and the Father, according to Jesus' words, honoring their greatness rather than our own. Look, and we know we don't do this to merit any kind of favor with God. And Martin Luther says, doesn't he, that God doesn't need my good works, but my neighbor does. This isn't, it's not meriting grace. It's the reflex of grace, isn't it? It's how we respond when we get the gospel and we embrace it. That Jesus came for me, helpless and hopeless. I had nothing to offer. I was untouchable. And he reached out and saved me by grace. It's that gospel that motivates love for neighbor. It's that gospel that empowers me then to receive the misfits and nobodies in Stowmarket. Well, let's move into our final point. Mark 4 of an unhealthy disciple. Fear of other gospel workers. Fear of other gospel workers. Be terribly afraid of other Christians who aren't in our camp. Honestly, if it wasn't so serious, I'd be laughing. It's a complete disaster. The disciples have botched it up 3 times in a row, and you maybe think, well, 3 strikes and they're out, but no, they've got one more botch up to go. Verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. It's brilliant, isn't it? You know, a moment ago, the disciples failed to drive out a demon, and now they're trying to stop others from doing it. Luke's trying to get us to connect the dots. It is, I guess, pretty funny. And maybe we feel a tad sympathetic. You know, John's logic does have, well, something to it, doesn't it? This freelance exorcist isn't following along with Jesus. Surely there's something wrong with working in Christ's name, but not following in his steps. And so you know what? Something needs to be done. And wasn't it up to the disciples to stop him? I think so. And so they kind of become the miracle police, don't they? You know, if you don't walk with us, stop it. Stop speaking in Jesus' name. You're either with us or you're nothing. Jesus, we stopped him for you. What does Jesus say? Verse 50. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. It's actually quite hard to understand, because later on Jesus will say, whoever's not with me is against me. Isn't this freelancer an example of not being with Jesus? But on that, the other occasion, Jesus is actually talking about the work of Satan. This freelancer may have some things wrong, but he trusts in Jesus enough to know that Jesus has power to cast out demons. And so Jesus warns them about fighting the wrong enemy. The man casting out demons was not against their ministry, and so they had no right to stop him. And so what about us? You know, if God's pleased to save a whole bunch of people from the church down the road, are we willing to rejoice in that? Maybe it's a church that's not of our flavor. Oh, maybe it's the Anglican church. And it just so happens that God sends revival there. Would I rejoice? Or would I be suspicious and complain a little bit? You know, what about a local church that's more charismatic in their music? They play all the kind of music that we'd frown at. They have a drum kit, and a full band. But they preach the gospel every week. How would we feel if God sent revival there? Would we rush to help and set up the chairs? Or would we secretly be wishing that God would put a stop to it? Now, Lord, my prayer is that this whole ministry of theirs would just crumble and fall to pieces. What a terrible prayer. Have a listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. Thousands of Christians copy John's mistake. They've labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way. They've imagined in their self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform. We forget that no church on earth has a monopoly on wisdom. We should be thankful when sin is opposed, the gospel preached, and Satan pulled down. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. Ouch. The point's clear. Other Christians are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And we should do everything in our power to encourage other believers in their battle against him. You see, we're in a holy alliance against the powers of darkness. Rather than attack our friends, Jesus orders us to fight the right enemy. And so our passage presents four marks of an unhealthy disciple. These are four little episodes that reveal four mistakes that we're all so prone to make. We trust in ourselves. We fail to grasp the cross. We have high opinions of ourselves, and we fight the wrong team. The first comes from a lack of faith, the second from a lack of focus, the third from a lack of humility, the fourth from a lack of wisdom. All four botch-ups compromise the glory of Christ. When we serve in our own strength, we're doomed to fail. When we take our eyes off the cross, we fail to identify with Jesus in his suffering. When I seek my own greatness, no one can see how great God is. When we fight among ourselves, we drive people away from the church. Kent Hughes said, "These errors give us an aroma that others can smell. It's the air of condescension, or smiling hostility, or aloofness, or clubbish snobbery." He said this stench has kept multitudes from the church and, more importantly, from the knowledge of Christ. At this point, we may wonder if Jesus has made a terrible mistake in choosing the 12 disciples. Surely there's better candidates out there. There's a lot of useless, aren't they? But here's the comfort. Jesus has bountiful mercy for people who make a spiritual botch-up of their lives. Jesus has grace upon grace upon grace. The Gospel of Luke proves it. Jesus is already prepared to give up his life. But it will take 14 more chapters to get to the cross. To borrow from Wilcock, the disciples are unbelieving, slow-witted, swollen-headed, and narrow-minded. And so they need another year's course of teaching. And this takes us back to our question, to Jesus' question in verse 41. How long would Jesus have to bear with his unbelieving disciples? How long would Jesus bear with unbelieving disciples? The answer is as long as they need in order for them to get who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And you know what? Jesus has the same patience with us. Even after all the disasters we make, including the ones that dishonor God and hinder people from coming to Christ, God is still at work within us, forgiving our sins again and again and again. Don't you know this to be true? When you look at our passage this morning, don't you see yourself? I see myself. We make a right botch up of the Christian life, don't we? And so what we need is a Savior who will forgive our sins afresh every day. We need a God whose mercy is on you every morning. And in Jesus, that's what we have. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. How long will he keep doing this? According to the gospel, he'll keep doing this until he brings us home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us enough to give us hard words that expose our sin and remind us of what we're like. We do confess this morning that we're in a heart of confession that we do make a complete botch up of the Christian life. We're not very good at following you. We're so prone to trust in ourselves in so many ways. We complain and grumble when we experience any form, even small forms of suffering. We think that we're greater than we are. And we often don't like people in other camps. We ask you to forgive us. We thank you that there is more grace in you than there is sin in us. We thank you that we can never exhaust one inch of your grace. You give again and again and again. And so this morning, please hear this prayer as we confess our sins. Forgive us our sins, and we pray that we would be more trusting in you. Less arrogant, less boastful. We ask in your name. Amen.